Okay. Guys, let's turn then in our Bibles to the 6th chapter in the Gospel of Luke. We'll be reading from verse 1 down to verse 11 again. We'll be looking at the second part of the healings. So, the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, reading from verse 1 down to verse 11. Now it happened on the second Sabbath, after the first, that he went through the grain fields, that is Jesus, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? But Jesus answered to them and said, Have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God and took and ate the showbread, and also gave some of to those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. And he said to them, The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now it happened on another Sabbath also, that he entered the synagogue and taught. A man was there whose right hand was withered, so that the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man who had the withered hand, Arise, stand here. And he rose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, Stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Amen. As we talked last week, we are now at a crux, at a crossroads, at the fork of separation, as it were, between Jesus and the Pharisees. Things are getting heated. Things now are coming to a head. The Pharisees are kind of sensing he's not on our side. He's doing everything almost contrary, opposite to the way that we are doing it. Remember, it began with the banquet, the dinner, the feast, the party at Levi's house, at Matthew's house. Jesus had called Levi to be a disciple. Levi was there happily at work, taking taxes, scamming people. And Jesus came to him while he was sitting at his desk or booth and said to him, Come follow me. Levi gets up and follows Jesus direct. The first thing Levi does then is throws a party in celebration, invites all his friends, sinful friends, friends who'd have never access to a synagogue or the temple, men who were wicked and had no heart for godly things. And all of a sudden this great opportunity arises to get these people together with Jesus. And Jesus and his disciples attend the banquet, the party at Matthew's house. And he sits down at the table. Now, remember I explained that they didn't sit down as you're sitting down today. They would have lounged either on a low-lying sofa or on cushions on the floor. Their table wasn't really a table. It was either a large, thick blanket-type duke, specially made for setting food on. Or indeed, it may have been a small, raised little platform. But they're having food, they're relaxing, they're partying, they're getting on. And this offends the Pharisees totally. The fact that Jesus would even be in the same house and sit at the same table and have a meal together. Now, you and I, we don't really understand that concept, because having a meal with someone doesn't really have the same kind of social connotations as it did in their day. To have a meal with someone was to recognize that they existed, that they were of worth, that we have fellowship together. If I invite you to my house, it's a big deal. Saying, I recognize you, I see you, you're a person of worth, and I acknowledge you as being a human being and an equal. Now, the Pharisees, they did not acknowledge these people. They were the wicked, they were the sinful, they were the cast off, they were the ones whom God was going to judge and to purge. They They didn't deserve Jesus' attention. Indeed, the Pharisees, who were good people, morally correct, did everything A, B, C, by the book, supposedly. They deserved Christ's attention. Here was Jesus confusingly being with these people, eating and having merriment, and that offends them greatly. And they ask these questions about fasting. I'm not going to preach that sermon again. And Jesus answers those questions and exposes the hearts and the attitudes of the Pharisees and how wrong they were, how full of pride, how full of separation. They weren't concerned about bringing the gospel or the knowledge of God to the sinner. They were more concerned about outward righteousness and looking right and being acknowledged as the big dog, as the high authority, as being the right ones. They enjoy that celebrity status. And then last week we looked at when Jesus and his disciples were on their way to some place. And they're walking through the grain fields. And as they're walking through the grain fields, they begin to pick heads of grain and rub them in their hands and eat them. And I said it would be like eating popcorn or cereal for your breakfast. Have you ever done that? I don't know if you people eat cereal. In my house, we eat cereal. You just put your hand in the box, cereal box, and take a few pieces of cereal and eat them like they're... People looking at me, I'm weird. No, but that's what we do. Like milk or anything, just kind of eat them like they're snacks. And that's what they were doing here. It was like a snack as they were going from one place to another. And this horrified the Pharisees. What are you guys doing? It's not lawful to do this on the Sabbath day. For in their minds, they were reaping and threshing, winnowing, and then preparing a meal at the same time. They were breaking four Sabbath laws. Don't you understand how serious this is? And Jesus kind of looked at them and went, wise up, you know. Get a grip. Don't you understand that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath? And Jesus shows them again that they are under bondage. They have turned the freedom that God has given us in the Sabbath to an imprisonment, to a dungeon. They're living in fear that anything that they might do will cause God to be angry. And Jesus makes the statement at the end there that the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. And that was such a monumental, massive statement to make. That was a ridiculous statement to make. That a man could be Lord of the Sabbath. Well, God instituted the Sabbath. Only God was the Lord of the Sabbath. And here's Jesus saying, listen, I am the one who produced the Sabbath, made the Sabbath. I am the one who decides what's right and wrong on the Sabbath. I have the authority. And this must have been shocking to the Pharisees. And then today, here we are in chapter 6, verse 6. Yes, that's right. And it begins with, now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. There was a man whose right hand was withered. Jesus, again, a Sabbath. I like Luke. I like how Luke always gives us what Jesus was doing on the Sabbath day. He kind of gives us the details of what Jesus did. I think the very first point to realize and to notice at in this is, where was Jesus on the day of worship? When it came the day when the people of God were to gather together for worship, where was Jesus? He was at the synagogue. He was together with the other people of God. He was worshiping corporately together as a body. He wasn't out in the pub. He wasn't in bed. He wasn't watching TV. He didn't go to the golf course. He didn't go to football. He didn't say, well, you know, this is my day of rest and I'm relaxing and I can go some other Sunday or Saturday. Jesus met with the people of God. Why? Because he was called to teach the body of Christ. And I think this is the very first point of this portion of Scripture. The very first thing that it tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was a teacher. today in our generation, we are bombarded with these false images of Jesus. You know, we see Jesus as the superhero mighty worker, the one who comes into town and has a healing crusade and an evangelistic crusade. But I want you to notice that when Jesus was there, he didn't have a song and dance thing. He didn't have an evangelistic crusade. He didn't put together some kind of interesting talk, you know, like a some sort of thing. He taught the people. He sat down, because in the synagogue the teacher sat. He sat in the seat of Moses, a kind of symbolic seat where the teacher sat, and everyone would be sitting on the floor, and he would be on a little raised kind of bench, and he would be teaching everyone, and everyone would be paying him attention, and he would teach. This seems to be the pattern of Jesus' ministry. Wherever he went to the synagogue and he taught the people. We really need to be able to appreciate Jesus, to have a right understanding of who he was and what he did. Jesus was a teacher. He understood the importance of teaching the body of Christ. Why? Because the Pharisees and the people had for 400 years been teaching false doctrine. They had confused it, and they had been by degrees and more and more departing from the truth and going after the inventions and the imaginations of their own mind. They had constructed a false system that separated the people from what the Word of God said. And very much like today, believers then, or worshippers then, they were very ignorant of the Word of God. I know many believers here in Finland. Indeed, many believers all over the world. But especially here in Finland. And you ask them, ask them about the Bible. And they'll kind of look at you and go, ooh, scary book. I don't really understand it. When would you ever read the Bible? How often have you read through the scriptures? Ooh, ooh. I thought it was very amusing that in the paper once they had an article about a man who had read through the entire Bible. I have read through the entire Bible. And I was like, big deal. You know, in my first year of being a believer, I kind of must have read through the Bible like 3 or 4 times in the first year. I just devoured it. And through the 20-something years I've been a believer, I've gone from cover to cover so many times, I couldn't tell you how many. But the world thinks it's an amazing, mighty thing. He actually finished the Bible. He got through the book of Leviticus in one go. You know, he actually got through the genealogy of Jesus, and the son of, and the son of, and the son of. Or the book of Numbers. I think the book of Numbers is the one that kills most non-Christians, you know. Oh. People are desperately ignorant. Doesn't it say in Hosea 4 and 6 that my people are quickly destroyed because of lack of knowledge? Because they're ignorant in the Word of God. The normal everyday Christian doesn't know what the Bible says. I remember having a discussion with a pastor and his wife once here, and the pastor's wife said, but Jesus never did that. We were talking about some issue on doctrine, and she said, well, Jesus never taught that. Jesus would never do that. And I said, have you not read? And opened the scriptures, and there was the very thing that we were talking about, and Jesus talks about it, and saying, this is what you're to do. And she was shocked. And she said, but I don't agree with that. I don't think that's right. And I said, well, Jesus says it. Don't argue with me. Jesus understood the power of the truth. Of trusting not in what a man says. That's why in our church, you are encouraged to bring your Bible. Come to church with your Bible. Why? Not because it looks good, but rather so that you will be able to be prepared. So that when I'm teaching you from the Bible, you'll be able to look up the scriptures and see what comes before it, what comes from after it, in the context in which it's in. Is it actually really there? I think in many, many churches today, if you were to say, well, if you can turn in the, or you not even turn, you know, because they don't have their Bibles. If you read in the book of Third Hesitations, people are like, what is that? That's the sixth book of the Pentateuch. We all know there's only five books in the Pentateuch, and the book of Hesitations isn't in the Bible. It's a made-up book. People wouldn't know that, would they? I've actually, for fun, quoted Elvis sometimes, and people don't know the difference between Elvis and the scriptures. Jesus was a teacher, and he taught the words of God. If you turn in Psalm 119, the discernment psalm, as it's often called, and I'm not going to preach through the Psalm 119, because that would take a little while. But even from the very beginning of that psalm, it says there in verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in way, who walk in the law of God. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. We're automatically thrown to the word of God. It doesn't say blessed are those who have the word of God in their hand, or who mentally say, yeah, I agree with it, but there's a lack of it in their life. For those who walk in the law, verse 9 and to 11, it says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Jesus was a teacher of the word. Why did Jesus teach the people? In order that they might know what God says. In order that they might know how to please God and to walk in his ways and to keep his requirements. Jesus wasn't a touchy-feely kind of vague preacher who told funny stories. Well, he did tell funny stories, but with a point. He taught the word of God. And if you're to understand who Jesus was, first and foremost, Jesus is a teacher. What did he teach? The word of God. Why did he teach it? In order that you might be blessed. In order that you might hide that word in your heart. Verse 21, in Psalm 119. You rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments. Those who stray from God's commandments are rebuked. Do you understand that? God rebukes those who stray from his commandments. Indeed, he calls them the cursed. They come under a curse of God's word. Why is it important that God's people know God's word? Because they are quickly destroyed without it. They depart from the truth. They chase after idols. They are taken captive by the vague and fluffy teachings and cultural traditions. And so Jesus here, he's restoring. He's setting it back into place. He is bypassing the 400 years of cultural teaching set up by the Pharisees and the scribes and those religious caste. And now he's coming back to the word. It's a back to the Bible movement. Oh, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Want to get excited. Jesus didn't come and put on a show. He didn't come and have holy dancers. Have you ever... I hope to God everyone's ever... Julia's seen it. I know Julia has seen it. Holy dancers. Anybody ever seen holy dancers? They have these people, usually young girls who come in and they dance and they please God through their dance and sanctify and bring down the blessing. Holy dancers, no, praise God. You'll never see it in this church, please, as long as I'm in this pulpit. He didn't have a prophetic drum solo. Anybody ever seen a prophetic drum solo? Julia and I, of course. Where God speaks through the drummer. Do, 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 do. The Lord says. Do, 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 do. Jesus didn't do that. At least not in this text. Did he have an evangelistic service? Well, you don't know how many unsaved people were there. Jesus, you could give the gospel and people will get saved. Let me tell you, preach the word of God, and the word of God exposes the sin in people's hearts, and people recognize the righteousness and the requirements of God, faith in Christ and in Him alone. They're going to come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They're going to be awakened to their sin and their need of a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus and Jesus alone. The Holy Spirit doesn't need your help to ask someone to put up their hand. Someone to write their name on a little piece of paper. I promise I'm going to believe in Jesus today. We don't see Jesus doing any of that. We see Him teaching. We see Him opening up the Word of God. Revealing what God says, what God has required of you and I. In Deuteronomy 4 and 5 and 6, Deuteronomy is the one that comes before Hesitations, as you all know. Deuteronomy 5 and 6. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act accordingly to them in the land which you are to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation. This great nation is wise and is a great and wise understanding people. God's word and our obedience to that word, us living according to it, should make the people around us, the people whom we live amongst, look upon us and say, what a great, wise and understanding people they are. And they may not agree with us in this, that and other, but they'll look at us and they'll say, what a great and wise and understanding people they are. If you look at the Puritans, even still today, we look at the Puritan writings and we say, what a great and wise and understanding people they were. Why? Because they gave themselves wholeheartedly to the study of God's word and to the application of that to their lives. Jesus was a teacher. And He didn't just teach any other place until, of course, the separation comes and then He's forced out into the wilderness. He met together with the people of God in the synagogue. There is a pattern there. People, where are you supposed to be on the day when we are supposed to gather together to worship? You're supposed to be together with your brothers and sisters, worshiping and listening to the words of Jesus. You're supposed to be hearing from Him. That's why we read from the Scriptures. That's why we are such a Bible-focused church. Because we want to hear what Christ has to say. We want to hear what God has to say. We're not here to be entertained. We're here to be edified, built up, in order that we might serve Him, please Him. That we might worship Him all the more, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. With every part of our being, that we might be conformed. That God might expose in us the areas of our lives where we're failing to do that. The areas of our lives where we're weak and needing to be picked up. That He might convict us of sins and attitudes. That He might give us revelation about Himself. That we might begin to appreciate more and more His divinity. His absolute humanity. What He accomplished on the cross and what He's doing for us now in heaven. We come together to meet with Jesus. Did Jesus not say, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free? Jesus came to teach the truth. These Pharisees, these scribes, and indeed the entire culture, we can't just blame everything on them, had deviated away and had gone vilse, got lost somewhere. And Jesus had come to set things right. Do you think of Jesus as being a teacher? As the one who has come to educate you? Because he still speaks today. Jesus still speaks today. He caused his words to be remembered and to be written down in this book so that they would remain unchanging for all eternity. Who was it? I don't know if it was John MacArthur. I heard John MacArthur say it. When God wanted to say something, he wrote it down in a book that it might be never changing and last forever. Do you come to Jesus to be taught? Or do you come to Christ, if you come to him at all? Do you come to be tickled? Do you come to be massaged? Do you come to be entertained? Oh, well done, Jesus. Do me another trick. Or do you come to be challenged? To have open heart surgery, spiritual open heart surgery done on you? Do you come to train, to work out, to be strengthened in your innermost being? When we come together, we come to hear the words of Christ. It's not just a cultural thing that we do. It's not just a habit that we do. You are coming to hear Jesus, not me. The words of God, the Bible. Jesus said, "You will know the truth and it will set you free." Is Jesus your teacher? Are you being taught by him? Or is your heart open to being taught? That means you're learning things and they are transforming your life. The Bible says, as a man is in his heart, so he is. So whatever you are here will show itself in whatever you do out there. Are the things you're learning about Jesus and that you say that you believe about him, are they showing themselves in your life? That's hard, isn't it? That's hard. If we're to be really honest in our conversations and our relationships with the ones whom we love the most. Because it's easy to be religious and nice in front of strangers, isn't it? We all have our church face that we bring with us and put on as we come to the door. But when we're alone, when only God and the angels can see, and the demons, unfortunately, too, are we as religious then as we are here? I've said this before, if a TV camera reality show was to follow you around, what's that called? What's the Truman Show, is that what it's called? I can't remember that guy's name. But they were to follow you around and video every moment of your life from the moment you woke up to the moment you went to bed, even when you were asleep. And then at the end of a period of time, a week, a month, a year, and we were to review that material, would there be enough material in that video to convict you of being a Christian, of being a disciple of Jesus? Would we see enough in that material to know you are a devotee, one who's devoted to Jesus? Or would we see a very inconsistent person, one who brings their Christian mask and then takes it off as soon as they get in the car to leave? Beloved, Jesus is supposed to teach you, and you're supposed to learn. Are you a student? Is your heart open to learning? Or do you just sit there and go, I know all this. I know all this. I've read this. I heard such and such preach a much better message on this. I listened to Vody Bakum, if that's his name. I can't remember his second name. Vody, as I call him, Vody. I listen to Conrad. I listen to Paul. And they, I know what these things are. You don't have to teach me, but beloved, do we see the reality of that in your life? Or is there a pride happening? A hardening of the heart? A closeness? I know better. I know better than him or her or them. Who are they to judge me? I know what they do. I know what they say when there's nobody else there. Let me ask you again. Is Jesus your teacher? And are you his disciple? Are you his student? And are you learning? And is what you're learning translating itself into your life? Can you say, this is what God wants me to do. This is how I'm supposed to live my life. Not just be a good person. Because the people in the world are often better than you and I. Because they're under the system of works. They're having to work hard to try and justify themselves. When we did mission in Africa, we met lots of people there who were very works oriented and said, well, they were Roman Catholic, and they were like, I'm doing this and I'm doing that and I'm doing this. Show me your righteousness by what you do. Because they believed that they had to justify themselves in their works. And therefore, they have to be really, really good people. Building hospitals and orphanages and stuff in Africa and being super good. We're not talking about that. We're talking about, are you obedient to the commands of Christ in your mind, in your heart? Does Christ take more place in you than sports? Than the internet? Than your husband or your wife? Is Christ first for you? Do you love him? Is Christ your teacher? I think that's a really important point for us to remember. Jesus isn't just some sort of mythical figure from history. He was and still is a teacher for his people today. And we are to be disciples and students and pupils of him. And are you learning? Are you actively putting into practice the teachings of Jesus? And then we come to the second point, which was the question itself he asked them. It says here in verse 8. We'll go from verse 7. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely. I like this. It literally means to monitor or to look from the side of your eye. You know. They were watching Jesus closely. Watching from the side of their eye. You know, not turning their heads, but they were like, I have my eye on you. From the very first moment, they were expectant. They knew Jesus. They knew his practice. They knew his habits. They knew the kind of man that he was. He couldn't help himself. If Jesus saw somebody in need, he would do all that he could, move heaven and earth to help that person in need. And on this day in the Sabbath, on the Sabbath in the synagogue, there was a man who had a withered hand. The word withered literally means dried up and shrunken. Somehow the man's arm was withered away, so there was nothing. Have you ever seen this? I used to work with people with physical disabilities and mental handicap. And one of the men that I used to work with, he had an arm that had withered away from an accident he had. And so literally this arm was like curled up like a snail, like a worm. Literally just, I can't even form the shape, but it was literally just like a curl. His arm had curled up and he couldn't use it. Not a small thing. What had happened was the nerve had died, and the man that I know, the nerve had died in an accident, and literally it was just spreading further and further up his system, and eventually it would have gone into his spine and caused total paralysis, at least from the neck down. I don't know how far it would have, but it would have. And so this is not a small thing that's happened to this man with his withered arm, dried up and useless arm. Luke tells us it was the right arm. Why does Luke tell us? Because Luke's a doctor and he likes details like that. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they are looking from the side of their eye. They're monitoring Jesus. They know what kind of man he is. They knew that it's more than likely Jesus is going to heal this guy. Now they're monitoring Jesus, watching him, in order to find something to accuse him of. They're going to accuse him of practicing medicine on the Sabbath, of working on the Sabbath. Come on, Jesus. There are six other days in the week. This man's condition isn't all that serious. He only has a withered arm. Could you not heal him tomorrow on the day that's not reserved for worship? Can you not do it on a day where you're not disturbing everybody's contemplation on doing nothing? Do you really have to bring joy and happiness to somebody on this day? There are six other days to do it, Jesus. So they're sitting there, and their minds are not on the preaching or the teaching of Jesus. Do you get that? Here's Jesus teaching the people. The Pharisees and the scribes are in the meeting, and they're watching from the side of their eye, and they know there's a plant, there's somebody in the congregation with a withered arm, and their focus and their attention is not on the word of God. It's on whether or not Jesus is going to heal. So they're waiting. It's almost like this man is the cheese in a mousetrap, isn't it? It's almost like this man is kind of a plant, a little trap for Jesus. It's like they've brought him in, especially for this moment, and set him down, you know, in front. I imagine there's Jesus sitting on the mercy seat, the Moses seat, the seat of teaching in the synagogue. It's right there. And all the people are kind of gathered around in their little family groups and clumps, as we kind of do in church. Families always kind of sit together, don't they? And there, right in front of Jesus, is the man with the withered arm. You know, you can't get any more obvious than that. They've put him right in front of Jesus. And as Jesus is trying to teach, and as Jesus is opening up the scriptures, there's this tension in the room. This expectancy. This waiting for something to happen. Tick, tock, tick, tock, tick, tock. And you can just imagine, nobody's attention is on what Jesus is saying. It's all on this man and what is Jesus going to do. I can imagine Jesus, just because it tells us in Mark, it tells us in Matthew, Jesus loses his temper. Jesus gets cross. Can you imagine? Jesus getting cross? Yeah, he did. When I preached through the book of Mark, remember, it says there that he snapped. He spoke with a sudden violence. Stretch out your hand! The man stretched out his hand. The question Jesus asks them is a very exposing question. He says to the man, first of all, get up and stand up in front of everybody. The man rises and stands up, and he's there in front of everybody, and everybody's kind of watching and waiting. And then Jesus asks this question, and he goes on the attack. He goes for them. He wants to reach them and expose the falseness and the futility of their thinking. He wants to maybe bring them to repentance. And he says to them, this one thing I will ask you, or let me ask you one thing. That's another way we could say it. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or evil, to save a life or to destroy it? Oh. Do you understand what he just did there? They're all waiting for Jesus to do something good in order that they might accuse him, that they might say, look, you know, you're breaking the law. Now, the law actually didn't forbid this. The law said that you were allowed to practice medicine if it was a life-threatening situation. But what a life-threatening situation was kind of up to the situation, the doctor at that moment. The doctor said, I think this is a life-threatening situation. Then it was a life-threatening situation. So the interpretation of what a life-threatening situation was very open and very left to the doctor himself. And so Jesus is saying to them, tell me what the law says, whether it's wrong to do good or evil, whether to just to save a life or to destroy. And all of a sudden it's right or wrong, saving or killing. And he's asking them a very obvious question. They all knew the answer. We all know the answer. It's better to do right. It's lawful. It's permitted to do what's right. It's permitted to save a life. It's never permitted to destroy a life. It's never permitted. It's never lawful to do evil. Very simple question, isn't it? It's like a Sunday school question. You ask the kids. And they'll all the kids go, yes, it's fine. It's one of the three answers, no? Bible, Jesus, and God. And Jesus is a very simple question to them. And what's their response? Their response is they don't want to be taught by Jesus. They don't want to engage with Jesus. They do not want to answer his question. They have no time for the truth. They just want Jesus to heal this man. And they know that Jesus can and will. They know. It's not a case of, will he? Maybe. Do you think it will be a permanent healing? Maybe. Do you think it will be an instantaneous healing? There's no doubt in their minds, is there? They know that Jesus will heal this man. They know the healing will be instantaneous and perfect. Jesus is asking this question, and it puts them in a terrible situation. Because if they say it's permitted to do good, then he's going to say, well, why are you trying to stop me from healing this man? And everyone's going to see them for the hypocrites they are. And if they say it's permitted to do evil on the Sabbath, because they would say it's evil to heal this man, then Jesus will be like, are you antinomian? Are you those who claim the truth but don't practice it? So they're kind of trapped. And then he says, it's not a case of just good and evil. It's saving a life or destroying it. And he's asking them, is it wrong for me to save this man's life? Is it wrong for you people to save this man's life? Or is it right for you to destroy this man's life? And all of a sudden, it's gone out of from being just a little situation of right and wrong, a philosophical question, into life-threatening. See, it's life or death when a person comes to Christ. We should never step in someone's way. We should never let our customs and traditions get in the way of someone coming to Christ. See, there's no neutral position with Jesus. Jesus said, you're either with me or against me. These people try to have a neutral position. We have no opinion on this. They all just sat there. Someone said that they probably were looking at their shoes. I don't think they were looking at their shoes. I think they were looking at Jesus with hate in their eyes. I hate you. With that rebellion that kind of looks back and said, if I could grab you and kill you right now, I would so do it. That only the common grace of God holding back the violence. Again, it tells us in Mark that Jesus got angry and he lost his temper in that righteous way. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man was able to stretch out his hand. Instantaneously, amazingly, right away. I can't explain instantaneous any more than instantaneous. Immediately, there and then. It's not possible for a man, we have a doctor, you can ask her. It's not possible for a man who has a withered hand to stretch out his hand. You can't do it. Why? Because his hand is withered. Something must have happened in the moment Jesus said that he was able to stretch out his hand. He was granted the ability, instantaneous. And all of a sudden, Jesus has disarmed them. Because they can't say that Jesus healed them. Why? Because Jesus didn't put his hands on this man. Jesus just told them, stretch out your hand. Very clever, Jesus. Well done again. You're so clever. So clever. They're looking for an opportunity to say something bad about Jesus, to gossip and to slander him. You know, he doesn't respect the Sabbath because we see him all the time. He just disrespects it. Just goes around healing people all the time, doing good all the time. And it's really disrespectful. Doesn't honor what God has said at all. Just brings honor to himself. But we don't see that. Jesus, man in front, commands them. And they have nothing. They have nothing to accuse him of. You see, it's never wrong to do right. Something that we should always remember. It's never wrong to do what's right. And indeed, not to do what's right is then considered wrong. What is one of the definitions of sin? Knowing what is right and refusing to do it. That's sin. Here, these people had an opportunity to help this man with the withered hand. They should have been bringing him to Jesus, asking Jesus, please, Jesus, we know that you can heal this man. They all had that expectation. We know that you have the power and ability and that you're sent from God. You've come to save that which is lost. You're the healer. Can you please restore this man? But they didn't, did they? They sat back and waited for an opportunity to attack Jesus. They sat back and waited for an opportunity to slander Jesus. It shows that they had turned the Sabbath into a kind of trap, a form of imprisonment, a way of mass controlling everyone. People were so afraid to do this or do that, just in case they sinned, just in case they were considered unclean and were put out. Because nobody knew what the Bible was said. Nobody knew what the Old Testament said. It was so covered up by, well, Rabbi such and such says this, and Rabbi such and such says this. And the common consensus about this is this. I heard a bishop on the radio a few years ago saying, well, you know, in Finland today, the modern consensus about this verse, what most of us think about this verse is that it's not an actual man and woman. It's God created man and his companion. So he made them. So God didn't make man and woman. God made man and his companion, which this bishop then said, doesn't specify whether it was man or woman. And they said God created man and his companion. Not Adam and Eve, but man and his companion. And the man who he was debating with, who was at that time the editor of the church press, turned and said, well, it's kind of obvious that it was Adam and Eve, man and woman, because then they had children. And man and his companion can't have children, but only man and woman can have children. And the bishop went, yeah. And you can hear the wee wheels turning in his head going, tripped myself up there. And he changed the subject. Tried to, at least. Being more steered by what the culture says rather than what the Bible says. Moving with the popular vote. Jesus is getting back to the truth. He exposes that they were more concerned with man, or they were less concerned about this man and his plight, his problem, his condition, than they were about being right. They needed to be more right than Jesus. They needed to be the ones who were always right. If you ever go into any Christian forum on the internet, you'll find these people who need to be right. They will argue with you until the internet crashes because they need to be right. They did not care about this man and his arm and his life and the pain and the problems he was going through. They were more concerned about getting dirt on Jesus. And that exposes their heart. There was no love there. There was no love for their common man. You say, how do you know that, Kai? Because they knew that Jesus could heal this man. They knew that Christ could deliver this man from his pain and plight and problems and situations. And yet, all they wanted to do, all they were concerned about, was finding dirt on Jesus. It shows that they had no worship for God. They knew that Jesus was moving under the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God. Remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, "We know that you come from God because no one can do the things that you're doing unless God is with them." So they knew that God was with Jesus, but because of the willful unbelief, they chose not to believe. We don't want you to be from God. You don't fit our pattern, and you're not doing the things we want you to do. There was no worship there. All they wanted to do was find a reason to accuse Jesus. For us, how does that translate into our lives? Do we put our traditions higher up than perhaps bringing people to Christ? Do we put church life in front of Jesus? I've said many times, we don't invite people to church. We invite them to Jesus. Because church will never save people. Only Christ will save people. So when we go out and we preach the gospel to the people in the street, the people in our lives, to our family, to our friends, to our children, we don't tell them about church. We don't tell them how we do things or reform theology. We don't tell them about Calvin, Lutheran, all that stuff. Jesus saves. We bring people to Jesus. Jesus asks the question, is it good to do? Is it right to do good on the Sabbath? The answer is yes. Jesus asked, is it right to save a life on the Sabbath? The answer is yes. Jesus asked, is it wrong to do evil on the Sabbath? The answer is yes. Jesus said, is it wrong to destroy on the Sabbath? The answer is yes. And then finally, wrong page. It says here, in the light of this miracle, verse 10. When he looked around him, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Instantaneous miracle, beloved. Not one of these, in a couple of days, maybe something will happen. Not go to the doctor and check it out, but there was a real difficulty here. And all of a sudden, boom, instantaneous, miraculous, powerful healing. Woohoo! Praise the Lord! You would think that would be the answer, wouldn't you? You'd think if God heals someone, if we had a person here in a wheelchair and they got out of the wheelchair, would we all be kind of going, bah. Be like, praise God, hallelujah, amen. We would be excited and want to tell everybody, these people, what was their response? Were they full of wonder and worship? What an amazing response. The Bible says here in verse 11, but they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. I come from the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal in the charismatic movement. And one of the common teachings there is that we need to go out and do miracles. We need to go out in the street, and our evangelism must be tainted with miracles. We do miracles, and when people see the great miracles that we're going to do, they will believe, and they will worship, and they will follow Jesus. But yet we see from the scriptures that when Jesus did miracles, people were not filled with wonder and praise and believed. Quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. To be filled with rage means with murderous intent. Not that they were kind of put out. I don't know if any of you have ever been filled with rage. One or two of you might be have had a point when you just wanted to kill someone. You know, in my youth, I was a very angry man. Filled with rage to the point when you, if you could get away with it, you would murder them. Murder them. Paint the building red with their blood. Here, not just one or two, but all of the scribes and the Pharisees in the room, all of a sudden, filled with murderous rage. Why? Because Christ demonstrated through the miracle that their understanding of the Bible was wrong, and their practitioner, how they were practicing their faith was wrong. They were trying to earn salvation by their works, by a demonstration of their righteousness. I'm righteous, trying to pull themselves up. And Jesus demonstrating, you are not righteous. You must trust in me, for I am the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Only my righteousness can satisfy God. And they're like, how dare you? Our righteousness far outpasses yours. Yet Jesus, through the divine demonstration of power, shows that he is right. That it's faith only in Christ that saves, not faith in the deeds that you can do yourself. And they are filled with a murderous rage. Jesus revealed their rebellious, stubborn hearts, the wickedness that lay just beneath the surface. We all have been in congregations where there is a form of righteousness, outward righteousness, but if you were to slip underneath the skin, you would see a wickedness. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Acts, that they're like whitewashed tombs. Do you remember that? Beautiful and painted on the outside, clean and white and fresh, but inwardly they're rotten, full of dead men's bones and decay. Do you remember that? This is the condition that these people are in. They're filled with rage, and here now is the great split. Jesus now, or they have now broken away from Christ, and now the intent of their heart is to seek and to destroy Jesus. Because why? He is teaching the things of God. He is demonstrating that his teaching is right. How? By doing miracles. By practicing mercy and love and faithfulness. The people of this world hated him for it. And one of the things that you and I have to be very aware of, as we in our life practice, teach, follow Christ, we may undergo the same thing. There may come a point in your life when people will hate you because you are following Jesus. Because you would rather be biblical than popular. And because of your stand for biblical truth, it may make you unpopular, even to the point where people will want to kill you. Good religious people. They will be filled with murderous rage. Did Jesus do anything deserving of murderous rage other than to expose the hypocrisy of their hearts? You and I, as it is with teachers, so it will be with the student, and as you and I stand and go forth, we must be ready that there may come times in our Christian experience when we will have to endure a little bit of unpopularity, a little bit of resistance, a little bit of murderous rage against us. But fear not. Because as Christ was protected by God, so you and I are protected by God. They couldn't touch Christ until it was the time when Christ had to be touched. Because our God is sovereign. Indeed, it tells us in many places that he just walked past them. They couldn't touch him. God had made provision for Jesus. But you and I, we must never have that kind of foolish worldly thinking that says, the more Christian I become, the more the world will love me. That if I am able to do signs and wonders and special things, everyone, I'll become a celebrity and everybody will like me. One of the most influential men that we know of in the Christian church is our brother Paul. Now, you want to talk to a man about being unpopular. Oh my goodness. Paul Washer can tell you stories that you make your hair fall out. Look at me. I had hair before I met him. Don. Or if you were to talk to John MacArthur and see the John MacArthur's had men with shotguns turn up at his house, in his house. John MacArthur has had men, naked men, in his living room with was it a samurai sword or a kitchen knife? I can't remember. No, it was in his office. The man had a samurai sword in his office, but I think the other man had a kitchen knife to John MacArthur's wife's throat because John MacArthur's a false teacher. They were taken to court for 10 years. An Irish American man tried to sue the church, and it lasted 10 years because the man's son had become a Christian, but because of the persecution of the Catholic father, the young man committed suicide. And that man blamed John MacArthur personally and the church for the young man's suicide. He was filled with murder. He could not let it go. Being a Christian is not easy, beloved. Standing for the truth is never going to be easy. And you must understand that there may come times when good religious people may become angry with you and might seek to hurt you and to harm you because of your stand for biblical truth. Jesus was just teaching the truth, beloved. He wasn't teaching anything controversial or horrible. It was good old Bondvernuft, that common sense biblical teaching. And it drove these people crazy and ultimately drove them to the cross. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. In finishing, remember, just in recap, remember that our Lord Jesus Christ in his first ministry was a teacher. He gathered together with the people of God on the day of worship, on the Sabbath day, and taught them and worshipped together with them. He taught them the word of God that they might know how to serve God, how to be blessed by God, to enjoy the blessings of God through obedience to his word. He demonstrated the true nature of the Sabbath, that it was a day in which we are to do good. That there is no neutral position here. You're either with Christ or you're against Christ. You're either following him or you're rebelling against him. You're either working to save lives or you're actively seeking to destroy lives by taking them away from Christ. Thirdly, these people were filled with wrath when Christ demonstrated how correct he was. When he healed this man as a practical lesson, showing that there comes times when you and I may have to take a stand for the truth. When you and I may have to endure the hatred of the good religious people around us. Will you be faithful in that day? Would you buckle under the pressure? Jesus could have actually just said, you know what, to the man, see tomorrow, first thing in the morning, just come to my hut and I'll heal you then, no problem. Or, you know what, on the way home today, you'll be healed. Because remember, Jesus, he began to do this. From this moment on, Jesus begins to heal people from a distance with the word. Remember the centurion who came to him about his servant, the Phoenician woman and her daughter. Jesus heals people from long distance by the word, just. He could have said that to this man, and all of this problem could have been avoided, or at least postponed. But Jesus didn't shy away from it. He needed these people to know that what they were trusting in was wrong. And what they were enforcing on others was a form of slavery. Not bringing them to God, but forcing them from God. Are you willing to stand for the truth? Are you willing to be taught by Christ? Are you willing to carry the burden and the weight of the cross of Christ. Amen. Let's finish. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We ask, O God, that you'd help us as we seek to follow you, Jesus, as we seek to know you more and more, as we seek to emulate you in your life and to apply your teachings to our life. We ask, O God, that you'd be glorified by granting us the ability to become more obedient. Father, there is much in us that is wrong and needing reformation. There, Lord, we are weak in many areas of our lives and unbiblical, and we know it. And we ask, O God, that you would expose those areas of us, helping us to change and to be transformed. That you might demonstrate your goodness and your mercy, that you might be able to bless us, and that we might be able to enjoy that blessing, and that we might be a witness to this world. Our Father, we are very conscious that there may be those amongst us who are like these Pharisees, Lord, just looking for opportunities to accuse and to gossip and to slander and to tear down their hearts, not waiting and anticipating upon the words of Christ, but rather looking for opportunities to cause division and to splinter. We ask, O God, that you would be merciful to these people and to grant them repentance and to bring them to the knowledge of the truth, that they might walk with you all the more, bring glory to your name. Father, we need your help in the task of carrying this cross, Lord, when it comes to enduring the shame of association with Jesus, of having to stand for the truth in front of our families and friends, of our neighbors, our workmates, of the community in which we live. Lord, we can oftentimes fail because of our lack of knowledge. Lord, we ask, O God, that you would grant us the fortitude, the strength to be able to stand against the enemy. Lord, to be able to stand as a witness before the people of this world, even knowing, Lord, that that might inspire the rage of others, that they might be offended by us. Please, Lord, grant us the strength that you might be glorified and exalted. Lord, we do ask this for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Amen.